So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to consider this one crucial verse this morning, but I want you to see it in the proper context, so I'm going to start with that. And I warn you, there's a ton of context, so bear with me. It'll be a while before we get back to this verse. But this is, of course, Paul's second canonical letter to the troubled church in Corinth. And you understand, I hope, that Paul actually wrote more than these two letters to that church. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he refers to a previous letter that he had sent them where he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And by the way, hold that thought, because this is a dominant theme in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians. He keeps telling them they need to separate from evil, and separate from evil people and evil practices and evil thoughts. Separation from everything that defiles spiritually. And that, by the way, is the opening note in the verse we're going to look at this morning, and we'll get there, I promise. But the fact is, separation from defiling influences is the first and most vital step in the process of sanctification, holy living. And Paul makes that point repeatedly in the letters he wrote to Corinth, separation from evil. It was a particular challenge in Corinth because that culture was so full of grossly wicked customs. This was a thoroughly debauched culture, even by Roman standards. And I've mentioned before, I think, that I've been to the ruins of the city of Corinth, and it's stunning to see that there's row after row of brothels. Male and female prostitution. This was common, blended with pagan worship. This was actually the dominant theme of Corinthian culture, the religions that featured fornication as a sacrament. So perhaps it's no surprise that a church in the middle of a culture like that, full of people who were redeemed out of that lifestyle, such a church would be beset with lots of problems, and namely the kind of problems that were troubling the church at Corinth. And so Paul wrote them multiple letters, at least four that we are aware of. And you understand, I hope, that even though Paul wrote a minimum of four letters to Corinth, only two of them are preserved for us in Scripture. First and Second Corinthians in the New Testament were the only inspired epistles that Paul sent to that church. And though I'm certain all of his epistles were full of sound apostolic counsel, these two epistles alone were given in order to preserve a catalog of essential truth from the Holy Spirit for the church universal forever. And that's why these two epistles alone were preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. Don't think for a moment that any essential doctrine was lost to us just because we don't have all of the letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. And furthermore, the two epistles that we do have give a perfectly clear picture of what was happening in that church. This was a church Paul himself had founded. It was full of people whom he loved. And it seems that despite the stubbornness with which they hung on to spiritual mischief, and even though they ultimately flirted with rejecting the apostle himself in favor of false teachers, and they listened far too long to these phony, self-appointed apostles, false apostles, and regardless of that, Paul never gave up on them. And so 1 Corinthians catalogs some of that church's fundamental problems. And you should be familiar with them because we've talked through this before. But there was a deep-seated factiousness, divisiveness, that was threatening to split that church into four factions. 1 Corinthians 1:12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Four different factions. There was also sexual immorality in their midst, and they tolerated it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to one notorious case of open incest as a brand of sexual immorality that, of such a kind, he says, that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. So the moral level of this church fell even below what the pagans in Corinth would tolerate. Women were acting out in the church and threatening the divinely ordained order of male leadership in the ecclesia. There was gross disorder, even drunkenness at the Lord's table. People in that congregation were actually, they were used to sort of bacchanalian religions with a lot of drinking and stuff, and they were treating the Lord's table like a bacchanalian or orgy rather than what it is, a solemn remembrance of Christ's death. And maybe worst of all, someone in, or maybe even an individual in that church, someone within the church was spreading doubt about the reality of the resurrection. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter, a very long chapter, just to deal with the threat of the, that threat to the soundness of their doctrine. In other words, this was a seriously messed up church, and it was almost as bad as some of the churches that populate our culture. Maybe not quite, but almost. And then amazingly, the picture gets even more bleak in 2 Corinthians, because this is where we learn that some of the dissidents in that church had started following these false teachers who had apparently arrived in Corinth and tried to take over that church after Paul had to move on in his missionary work. And it was a sinister attack. These false teachers focused carping criticisms on Paul in an intensely personal way, undermining his authority, questioning his teaching, making fun of the way he looked, and generally trying to dissuade the Corinthians from listening to the apostle who had originally brought them the gospel. And yet, Paul always had kind words for the struggling young believers in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, at a point where compliments and encouragement might not be what you'd expect to hear, the apostle confidently affirms their faith. He doesn't write them off as false converts. He says, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." And he starts that epistle, 1 Corinthians, by saying, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge." So he's affirming and encouraging to them. He loved the Corinthians with the love of a father. And nowhere is that more obvious than in this second epistle. Even though he frequently takes a very stern tone with them, by postmodern standards, he sounds mean and angry, but in the words of Hebrews 12:7, what son is there whose father doesn't discipline him? A loving father is not always tender. Sometimes he has to be severe. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Paul clearly understood that though he loved these people, sometimes he needed to be severe with the Corinthians. And indeed he was. In fact, he unleashes a heavy dose of his severity in 2 Corinthians. He's both tender and severe with them. So here's some background. I want to cover this fairly thoroughly. Acts chapter 18 records how Paul founded that church in Corinth. It was almost an accident. This wicked city was perhaps the most unlikely place in the whole Roman Empire for a church to take root. It's not what you would expect in a culture like that. But Acts 18, verses 9 and 10 says, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" I have many people in this city? That's not what any of us would expect God to say about a debauched culture like Corinth or North Hollywood, right? But the next verse says, Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's how he founded the church and served as their pastor for 18 months. And then he went back to Jerusalem and to Antioch, to his home base, basically, to report to his own home church everything that the Lord had done. And that, by the way, was the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He had come to Corinth, like I said, almost by accident. He went there more to escape the threats against him. And also, he went to Corinth to earn a living, making through tent making, to keep himself from starving because all of his resources were used up. And it turned into one of his greatest missionary works, his 18 months in Corinth. And I want you to see this. So here's an abbreviated summary of Paul's missionary travels. His first missionary journey was all in Asia Minor, the Turkish peninsula, where he planted the Corinthian or the Galatian churches. And he never, in that first trip, never moved further west in the Mediterranean region than the west coast of what today is the Turkish peninsula. Never went further north than that, never went further west than that. And then on his second journey, he went through Asia Minor again and checked up on the churches he'd founded on the first time. But then he sailed west and planted churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he faced a lot of opposition from unbelievers and officials in those towns. They kept running him out of town. And yet the churches that he planted there continued, and he continued to minister to them through his writing. So his epistles to Philippi and Thessalonica are, of course, inspired, and they've been preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. So you know how he dealt with those churches. But it was a group of militant Jews from Thessalonica who ran Paul out of Berea. And from there, he went by himself without the normal party of people that he traveled with. He went to Athens, where, you know, he preached that famous sermon on Mars Hill, and he offended most of the leading philosophers of Greek by affirming that God can raise the dead bodily from the grave. Acts 17:32. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And in this way, Paul went out of their midst. And then Acts 18, verse 1 says, after these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth. So he goes to Corinth, it appears, because he was in a state of financial hardship, and he had a skill in a particular trade. Paul was from Tarsus, you know, and that was the capital city of the province of Cilicia. It's on the southern part of the Turkish peninsula. And Cilicia was well known as a key center of industry for a particular kind of fabric known as silicium, named after the province. Silicium was made from the hair of long-haired black goats. And it was a coarsely woven fabric, similar to sackcloth, but it was, you know, jet black. And it was waterproof. It was also breathable. So it was a perfect fabric with which to make tents. And Paul made Bedouin-style tents. They didn't have floors in them, you know, it was just a tent. But this fabric was flame-resistant and water-resistant, and so it was great material for tent-making, but it took a great amount of skill to work with it. And Paul had learned that skill as a trade. He probably did that as a young man while he was studying under Gamaliel, because aspiring rabbis in their teens and adolescent years were required to learn a trade on the side in case they bombed out as rabbis, I guess. They'd have something to fall back on. And Paul learned the trade of tent making. And he apparently knew, because he was in the tent making industry, he knew that there was a company of tent makers in Corinth. And so Acts 18 verses 2 and 3 says he linked up with a couple of tent makers there, Aquila and Priscilla, in order to earn money by practicing his native trade. Scripture says, because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they, that's Priscilla and Aquila, were tent makers. And meanwhile, next verse, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So this was kind of a bivocational phase of Paul's ministry. It doesn't seem to have lasted very long, because the next verse in Acts 18 says that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, which implies that it was the church in Philippi, which we know from the epistle to the Philippians, they supported Paul financially. And they're perhaps working with the churches also in Berea and Thessalonica. They had donated enough money to support Paul without his having to work. And so Paul gets to work, and almost right away, he is banned from the synagogue in Corinth, because he'd go there and preach the gospel, and they banned him. And so he moved his, this, I love this part, he moved his preaching right next door. Acts 18, verse 7. To the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, so he's not a believer, but he's religious and a seeker, kind of, whose house was next to the synagogue. And here's the good part. I love this. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, the top guy in the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So that's the start of the church in the very heart of what was perhaps the most hostile culture in the Roman Empire. God's promise was absolutely true. I have much people in this city. And that's why Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's a solid beginning for that church. But it's obvious from the epistles we have that almost as soon as Paul left and moved on, the evil in that culture began to seep into the church immediately. Everything from gross sexual sin to a dangerous factiousness, divisiveness. There was charismatic craziness and doctrinal error. False teachers came in, and people in the church were influenced by the false teachers. And that's what prompted Paul to write the letter we have in our canon as 1 Corinthians and also 2 Corinthians. Now, it's obvious in 1 Corinthians that Paul intended to pay that church a visit in order to deal with some of these problems in person. And it's also obvious that one or more of the factions in Corinth were already so hostile to the Apostle Paul that they were dismissive and skeptical about whether he would really come to them. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "Now, some have become puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." And then in verse 21 of that, of chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he shows his paternal love for them. He says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness?" And it seems the Corinthian response to that first, in that first canonical epistle, was not what it should have been. Because when Paul did return to Corinth, he came with a rod. And that second visit to Corinth did not go well. Luke makes no mention of that second visit to Corinth in Acts, so we don't have a complete record of it. But Paul refers to it obliquely in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow." Again. It tells us that he had already made a sorrowful visit to Corinth. And that can't be speaking of those glorious 18 months that Paul spent there at the founding of that church. And also then in 2 Corinthians 12, 14, Paul says, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you." So he's talking about his next visit will be his third. So we know there was a second one there, a short, sorrowful, and apparently severe visit to Corinth. He came with a rod. But Paul went away from that visit feeling humiliated and rejected. And in fact, lots of commentators refer to that second visit, which we don't have a good record of. They refer to it as Paul's painful visit because he says it was painful, it was sorrowful. And so that second visit to Corinth, we can kind of date it almost. It occurred most likely in the year AD 54. And if that's correct, and I believe it is, that would be just 2 short years after Paul ended his 18-month stint as their pastor. 2 short years, and the church at Corinth was already teetering on the precipice of apostasy. Sadly, that happens all the time, you know. Even now, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 3 decades at Westminster Chapel in London, and before Lloyd-Jones was there, that church had almost 4 decades of G. Campbell Morgan, another great preacher. Morgan took about 4 years off during World War I, and John Henry Jowett filled in for him during those 4 years. My former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, said that John Henry Jowett was the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. So Westminster Chapel had a very long, almost 100-year record of great preaching. But just a few years after Martin Lloyd-Jones retired, Westminster Chapel turned charismatic, and not just mildly charismatic. They've hosted some of the worst prosperity gospel heretics there as speakers. You know, they had Paul Kane, the self-proclaimed prophet, who served time on their staff before he was exposed as a lifelong drunkard and homosexual. So the point is clear. Well-taught churches sometimes go bad with breathtaking speed if their gifted teachers are usurped by glib, likable heretics. They go bad in a hurry. It's a trend that even Grace Community Church will need to guard against someday. But in order to address the problems in the Corinthian church, Paul traveled to Corinth. He probably went there from Ephesus during that second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He's having a fruitful ministry in Ephesus, but he made that treacherous journey to Corinth because his love for that church was just so profound. He wanted to help them, even though it meant leaving what was a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus for a time. But evidently, as soon as Paul arrived in Corinth on that second visit, some person or some group of conspirators withstood him to his face. They insulted him. And worse, they had somehow managed to cow or browbeat or frighten the faithful Corinthians into silence because no one came to Paul's defense. And so he went back to Ephesus, telling them in the most fatherly tone ever, "I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." You know, I used to talk to my kids like that when they were little. "If I have to come upstairs again, you're all going to get it." That's the tone. And then from Ephesus, it appears he wrote them in the third letter. He wrote them the third letter that we know of. And it's a letter that has not been preserved in the canon. This is known sometimes as the severe letter or the sorrowful letter, or sometimes it's called the tearful letter. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says he wrote this letter to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. He says, "I'm being severe, but it's because I want to show you my paternal love for you. You need this correction." So this letter was full of fatherly displeasure, but it was written from a heart of deep affection with tears. And yet its tone must have been as severe as any father could ever muster. Some commentators believe that the gist of that severe letter is actually preserved for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13, where you'll see when you read it, Paul again expresses the unbridled wrath of a displeased father. Very severe stuff. I would say it like this. The lost letter, the severe letter, was probably colored by the same passions that we see Paul expressing in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. And I'm glad those chapters they're hard to read, but I'm glad they're preserved for us in the inspired text, because it's a reminder that gentle encouragement is not always the godly response, especially when someone who has been warned and instructed, and that person continues to be in a pattern of sin. Sometimes severity is called for. And that's what was happening here. After Paul's second visit, the sorrowful visit to them, and worse, the false teachers were still having a detrimental influence in Corinth when Paul writes his next letter, his fourth letter, but we have it as 2 Corinthians. So all of 2 Corinthians, the entire book, is an extended response to these false teachers. He answers every criticism they had of him, and he instructs the church in ways that corrected their errors and all of that. But it comes along with a strong rebuke to the people in the church who were foolishly following these religious scoundrels. So much of this epistle is harsh, even severe, but it's a fatherly rebuke, and he salts it with moments of tenderness and expressions of love for the people. Paul clearly did write 2 Corinthians with tears. All of his passions come through, and including his love for these people. Now remember, this is while Paul is still ministering very fruitfully in Ephesus. Still, his soul, he's having a great time in Ephesus, but his soul is troubled about the Corinthians. He had no way of knowing what their response to this severe letter would be, and so he wanted to get an early report from Titus, who he had sent to deliver the letter. Titus would deliver the letter and come back, and Titus would tell him whether the Corinthians repented or maybe they doubled down in their departure from sound doctrine. And Paul was eager to know and find out. And so Paul and some of his companions therefore left Ephesus, hoping to find Titus in Troas on his way back from Corinth. They knew they would go through Troas. And it turned out to be a very dangerous journey for Paul. On the way to Troas, they faced some kind of peril that literally almost cost them their lives. We don't know what it was. Could have been persecution or sickness or bandits on the road. Paul doesn't say, but he mentions the incident in the opening of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death. So Paul made his way past whatever peril there was in the road and finally came to Troas. Now, Troas, if you looked at a map, Ephesus is on the west coast of the Turkish peninsula. Troas is just north of Ephesus, both cities on the coast of what is now Turkey. And from Corinth to Greece, Troas was reachable only by a sea voyage of some 300 miles or more. So that's the way Titus is coming back from Corinth to Troas. So he had a much longer journey than Paul and his party. Paul and his party then waited there in Troas for some time, hoping that Titus's ship would arrive. What's amazing is that Troas, Paul says, was ripe to hear the gospel, and they were open to the message, but Paul was so racked with concern for Corinth that he couldn't take advantage of that open door. And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he writes, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. And not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia." So in other words, from Troas, he sails by ship in the direction of Philippi. From Troas to Philippi, the most direct route is by sea. It's a way you'd have to go pretty much. And it's another 150 miles. But Paul knew the route that any ship would take from Corinth to Troas. He knew it included a stop probably at Philippi, but in Macedonia. And he knew that he thought he might find Titus sooner if he sailed to Macedonia and intercepted him there. And that's what happened. But Paul doesn't finish the story just yet. Notice, the passage I just read ends with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "Saying farewell to Troas, I went on to Macedonia." And with that, he stops the travelogue, and he gives the Corinthians 5+ chapters of answers to these false teachers' charges against him. He doesn't resume the story of his quest to find Titus until he gets to chapter 7, our chapter, and verse 5. So now, if you're open to 2 Corinthians 7, we are getting closer to our text. But first look at verse 5, where he takes up the travelogue. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance." So it's a good report. And amazingly, Paul finds Titus there in Macedonia. That amazes me, but he must have watched every ship that came in from that direction to see if Titus would get off, and he did. And Paul is greatly relieved by Titus's report of the way the Corinthians responded. Verse 13, "For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So the severe letter, which we don't have, but we know it was severe, it did its work, at least in the minds of most of the congregation in Corinth. And so Paul is pleading with them in 2 Corinthians to take their repentance all the way. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's also affirming his fatherly love for them in this epistle. Now, I've used so much time on the introduction and context, it's time to sort of zoom in on our verse. And what I want you to notice is that this verse comes at the climax of Paul's rebuttal and correction of all of the false teachers' attacks on him, the personal attacks. Paul hates to defend himself. As a repentant Pharisee, there was nothing more distasteful to Paul than human boasting. Chapter 10, verse 7, he who boasts should boast in the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. But these false teachers had put him in a position where he had to defend himself, not for his own sake, but as a safeguard to the gospel, because these false teachers were spewing false doctrines that undermined the very foundations of the gospel. So Paul reluctantly defends his apostolic credentials, and that's why this epistle is full of answers to the false teachers' vicious attacks on Paul's apostolic authority. He sounds like he's boasting, but he's not doing that. He's defending the truth with undeniable authority, apostolic authority, and a heavy dose of severity is required in order for him to do that. This is true apostolic authority. This is not some artificial prestige that Paul is claiming for himself. But notice, he also seasons his self-defense with many loving admonitions to the Corinthians. He gives them much practical advice on how to advance in their faith in a way that would empower them to protect themselves from evil influences from false teachers. And the bottom line counsel that he gives them, I can sum it up in two words. He says to them, pursue sanctification. In the words of one commentator that I read, there is no conception of holiness into which the idea of separation does not enter. And that's Paul's focus as well. To put it bluntly, Paul is like an old school fundamentalist. Just look at the immediate context of our verse, starting back in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there are several ideas in that passage I just read that lead directly into our text. It's kind of a shame that they put a chapter division here. The chapter divisions, you know, are not inspired, but verse 1 of chapter 7 actually concludes the thought that he was building up to in chapter 6. And these ideas are all sort of wrapped up in our verse. One, you got light and darkness, good and evil, and he's saying these have no middle ground. These are adversarial principles, and there is no place between them for fellowship. If you attempt to compromise on that principle, you are effectively working in partnership with darkness and lawlessness and the devil. Don't compromise with these things. Point number two, he says, you are a sanctuary of the living God. Now, Paul has already told the Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you, and he says collectively, you, the church, are a sanctuary of God. And to even to individuals, he says then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So he's saying, you are a temple of our thrice holy God. So to yoke yourself to any kind of partnership with evil or to compromise with unbelief or immorality is to defile God's temple. Principle number three, God says, verse 17, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. He's saying, if you obey this simple principle, pursue sanctification, God's paternal care for you is amplified, and his discipline as a father is avoided, and his divine welcome is extended to us in the most intimate way, namely, he adopts us as his own children. And he treats us as a loving father, as long as he doesn't have to discipline us. And that is exactly what our text says. 2 Corinthians 7:1 summarizes the whole point of 2 Corinthians, the whole book, in just 23 words in English. That's, I counted that in the Legacy Standard Bible. It might be different in a different translation, but it's a short summary of what he's saying in this whole book. So now, more than halfway through my sermon, here is our text. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, what is he talking about? What promises should motivate us? He's talking about the ones he just quoted, spoken by God himself. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be a father to them. In other words, if you want to enjoy the gracious benefits of being in God's family, you must have nothing to do with evildoers or their evil deeds. Come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. And that's a command from God himself. And our verse highlights three essential things that we must do in order to obey that command. Three principles that summarize the whole duty of the believer in the pursuit of sanctification. I'm going to give them to you now. If you're fast, you can probably write them down, but then we'll look individually more closely at each one of the three. Three duties that each believer must embrace in the pursuit of genuine holiness. Number one, cleansing filthiness. Number two, perfecting holiness. And number three, fearing the displeasure of God. So let's consider these in order. Number one, cleansing filthiness. And this was a vital point to make with the Corinthians, because as I said already, that whole culture was steeped in fornication. Every gross kind of sexual perversion was cloaked in religious vestments and peddled as religion in Corinth. So the city was home to a dozen or more massive pagan temples, and people went to these temples in Corinth to fornicate with priests and priestesses. So as far as the Corinthian pagans were concerned, this was a sacrosanct act of religious devotion, sexual immorality. Now, growing up in a culture like that, the Corinthian believers, all of whom were relatively new believers, new Christians, they were not necessarily prone to see sexual sin as exceedingly sinful. So all of this was really, frankly, much like the secular culture that surrounds us. In secular America nowadays, sex outside of marriage is deemed normal, and virginity is often regarded as a fault or a failing. All sense of morality is gone from our culture. And Corinth was very much like Southern California culture. Paul was dealing with that lax, and by the way, even in churches now, you've got churches beginning to say, well, maybe they accept people with same-sex attraction or even practicing homosexuals. The church in Corinth was kind of like that. So Paul's dealing with this lax attitude towards sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19. We studied that passage not long ago. That's when he wrote, "Flee immorality." He said, "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're a slave of Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You can't just do what feels good to you." And so Paul clearly in that passage is putting sexual immorality in a class of sin that is uniquely evil because it defiles the body of the believer. And worse, it's a sin against God directly because he has made that body a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So this is a sexual immorality is a supremely evil, blasphemous, gross sin against God directly and personally. And for those who want to argue that there, sometimes you hear people say, well, there's no degrees of sin, you know. Every expression of unkindness is just as evil as full-fledged adultery. Paul debunks that idea here. He expressly is saying that fornication is worse than any sin that is committed outside the body. But once Paul was no longer the teaching pastor of the Corinthian congregation, the poison of the Corinthian congregation, the poison of the pagan Corinthians' worldview, corrupt view of religion, it was beginning to seep into the Christian church. So Paul had addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, but it remained a problem among the Corinthian believers. So he returns again to the very same argument here in the immediate context of our verse, chapter 6, verse 16. God says to them, I will dwell in them and walk among them. In other words, we're his temples. And what agreement has a sanctuary of God, that he's talking about us, what agreement do we have with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God. You see, that is exactly the same argument that he used in 1 Corinthians 6. And it's an unassailable argument. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, why would you defile your body, which is his dwelling place? You see what a monstrous sin that is. So, chapter 6, verse 17, do not touch what is unclean. Now, that, of course, is a principle that certainly points to and utterly condemns the sin of sexual immorality, but it extends far beyond that. It should motivate us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And Paul makes that application explicit in our verse. Defilement of flesh. That covers every kind of sexual sin or bodily defilement. There'd be things like drunkenness or drug abuse or self-mutilation, which these days is on the rise with so much transgenderism. And it encompasses any sin you can think of that defiles the body. But what does he mean by defilement of spirit? That would include sins that take place in the mind. He's talking about things like evil fantasies or hatred of one's neighbors or envy or selfishness or a host of similar heart sins that Paul lists, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, like greed and idolatry and evil lusts and coveting what belongs to our neighbors. All of these are defilement of the spirit. And he says, cleanse yourself from those things. Very same command he gives elsewhere when Paul uses even stronger verbs, mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13, put to death the practices of the body. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:19, put off the old man with its evil practices. He says all of those things, and he's saying the same thing every time, just in different words. What's interesting to me is the fearless way Paul enlists the sinner's own effort in the process of sanctification. Holiness is not acquired by passivity. We are not told by Scripture to let go and let God. And I've told you before that during my student years, I was seduced by this brand of deeper life doctrine that tells believers what they need to do is just give up all efforts to strive for holiness and let God sanctify us while we remain passive. And that feels good for a while, even seems to work for a while, if you believe that. But I have watched so many people who follow that deeper life doctrine fail spiritually, and they fail spectacularly through immorality or doctrinal error and sometimes outright apostasy. It's a dangerous idea. Nothing in Scripture ever encourages us to lay back and let sanctification come with no effort on our part. But in fact, our text says just the opposite. Let us clean ourselves from all defilement of flesh. Now, here's what's tricky about that, because we know from Scripture that we cannot cleanse our own hearts. Only God can do that. But here's why this sounds paradoxical. God will not cleanse us if we are not faithfully seeking and striving for cleansing ourselves. You see, in David's repentance in Psalm 51, he pleads for that cleansing. He's striving for it. He's longing for it. That's when God works and we work. And as you work in faith, you discover that it is God who was at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. And it follows verse 12, which commands us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But as you do that, you learn that God's work in you is the real and only power that accomplishes sanctification. And Paul clearly recognized that principle, even in his own life. This is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So he gives God all the credit. That's his starting and his ending point. But he continues with this in the middle. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them." And then he immediately adds, "Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." So, no matter how diligently we pursue holiness, you and I should never take any personal credit for our growth in grace, because God is the one who's making it happen. Nevertheless, he does not sanctify faithless, disobedient, or unrepentant hearts. He doesn't sanctify people who are merely passive. So get to work cleansing yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and have faith that God will make it happen. That's the first part of the admonition. And it's about cleansing filthiness. So there's a negativity to that, right? It's about separation from everything that is filthy or diabolical. It's about rejection of carnal pleasures and renouncing pagan practices and refraining from evil habits. Cleansing filthiness. But the second part of this command is wholly positive. It's about perfecting holiness. That's point two, perfecting holiness. Now again, all of this is about the pursuit of holiness, the quest for a sanctified body and a sanctified mind. And when you put off the old man, you must then put on the man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's not just enough to cleanse yourself of all filthiness. You also have to pursue what's righteous. The verse I just read, put on the new man, being renewed in full, that's Colossians 3:10. Or in the words of Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there's an absolutely vital, positive duty in the quest for sanctification. And it will do you no good to purge your old habits if you do not reprogram your mind and heart and soul and body with the truth of Scripture. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has a corrective impact on our hearts and minds, and according to Ephesians 5:26, we are being cleansed by the washing of water with the Word of God. Titus 3, verse 5 calls this the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And it's a process. It's a lifelong process to sanctify us. And yet here and elsewhere, Paul says it is the duty of each believer to pursue and perfect our own sanctification, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's saying, let God's word and the Holy Spirit's power renew your mind so that you begin to think righteous thoughts and do righteous works and have a righteous worldview, even if it goes against the culture in which you live. And you can be sure it will. It will put you at odds with the world. So to review, we're to develop a lifestyle of cleansing filthiness, perfecting holiness, and now number three, fearing the displeasure of God. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, fear of God, that's a concept that is utterly lost, and often it's fiercely opposed in our culture, even in some evangelical communities. They don't want you to talk about the fear of God, or they'll tone it down. I remember the first time I ever heard the word fear linked with our reverence towards God. I think I've told you many times that from childhood until my late teens, until I was 17 years old, I attended Methodist churches that were, at the time, even then, rapidly veering into the worst and most ungodly kinds of both political and religious liberalism. So that no Methodist preacher I ever heard would dare to speak of fear in connection with the worship of God. They labored hard to make God sound like a cuddly service animal or something. You know, they pictured God as a infinitely tolerant and omnibenevolent charity that automatically embraced and affirmed whatever you want. That's what God loves. And you can see the effects of that idea in the Methodist Church today, where they're ordaining lesbians as pastors, and the LGBTQRSTU agenda is not only affirmed, but it's often preached from the pulpit instead of the truth of God's word. So I was a 12-year-old pagan when I came across the expression God-fearing in, of all places, Mad Magazine. One of the cartoon characters was a man who had suffered some calamity or something. I don't remember what the cartoon was, except I remember he was wondering how he, a God-fearing man, could suffer so unrighteously. I don't remember anything else about that cartoon, or I don't know what joke it was making, but I stopped at that expression, God-fearing, and I wondered how anyone could ever fear the God that I had always heard about from liberal Methodist preachers. And that question nagged at my mind for a couple more years. It troubled me until the night I started reading Scripture for myself and discovered suddenly that it really is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10:31. Because when you see your own sin against the daunting backdrop of God's perfect, sublime, unrivaled holiness, it does indeed evoke fear, a deep, abiding, holy terror. Commentators often seem to like to try to tone it down, and often they'll say, this doesn't really mean fear or horror or the kind of alarm that makes you wake up from a nightmare. This is more like awe and reverence. And strictly speaking, that's true. If you really understand the transcendent level of awe and reverence the Bible describes when mere creatures are dealing with God, it's a real fear. Remember that the imposing angels that surround his throne, the seraphim, the holiest creatures and most powerful creatures in existence, they cover their eyes in God's presence while they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So God is not the sort of casual, avuncular being that so many quasi-religious people want him to be. Hebrews 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And yet, the proper fear of God is still, it's not a craven fear. In the words of John Gill, it's not a servile, slavish fear. It's not a fear of hell and damnation, but it's a filial fear, meaning the fear a son would feel towards his father, a reverential affection for God. And the analogy then goes back to the promise at the end of chapter 6 in our text where God says, I will be a father to you. So he's talking about the fear of fatherly displeasure. It's not a sense of horror that your life and existence might be forfeit. It's not a fear that God might destroy us, but it is the dread that one feels when he knows a loving father is displeased and therefore prepared to chasten the disobedient son with corrective discipline. If you had a good father, you're familiar with that fear. Just multiply it by magnitudes, and that's how it is with God. And more, this fear does include an utterly soul-shaking sense of awe and reverence in the face of something or someone whose existence provokes a kind of holy apprehension You know, if you've ever visited the Grand Canyon, you might know a real but inadequate sense of what this idea entails. If you look into the Grand Canyon and get as close to the edge as you can dare, you take that feeling of breathless awe that hits you in the stomach while you peer into the Grand Canyon. It's beautiful, but it's scary. It evokes your respect and your admiration. It's not at all a revolting feeling. It's perfectly compatible with awe and adoration and every kind of positive passion, but it's a real fear. Now, multiply that feeling by countless gajillions. That's the proper fear of God. And again, it's not a craven fear. It's not a cowardly terror that inspires hatred or contempt. That kind of fear, you know, the fear of a small child when a bully attacks, that kind of fear is what Scripture has in view when it says, perfect love casts out fear. But this fear, this soul-shaking sense of awe and reverence and the legitimate terror that goes with it, this is the fear that should infuse all of our efforts to cleanse ourselves from filthiness while we seek to perfect holiness, because although our holiness would never qualify us or earn us merit enough to be fit for heaven, to be utterly without holiness is incontrovertible proof that that person is not going to see heaven, even if he professes faith in Christ. The person who totally fails to cleanse himself of unrighteousness and who never really pursues holiness, such a person demonstrates that he lacks real saving faith. He's never truly laid hold of Christ by faith, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if you are truly in Christ, I trust that you will hear and heed the simple command that the apostle sets before us in this text in the form of an invitation to join him in the pursuit of a holy life. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Join your hearts and minds with me in prayer. Father, forgive us for the countless times that we have acted heedlessly, failing to cleanse the filthiness of remaining sin in our lives, forgetting the duty of pursuing holiness for your name's sake, or living our lives as if a casual familiarity with your grace would suffice as true worship. But may we learn the real fear that is an essential characteristic of genuine worship. And even with that fear, may we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Keep these principles fresh in our minds as we go from here, and may our lives be a demonstration of true holiness. Sanctify us, we pray, as we heed the call of this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.